This morning we're finishing our series on recalculating spirituality, and people can easily get off on the wrong track and pursue things that are really, really not helpful. And today we're going to be talking about postmodernism, and some of you are probably thinking, well, I don't even know what that is, so I'm sure it doesn't bother me. But you don't have to know that there's poison in your soup to be hurt by it, right? And I think there might be poison in the soup that most of us have been eating for a little while. Radical postmodernism sounds like this. Maybe to you, 2 plus 2 equals 4, but to me, 2 plus 2 equals 3. And don't you be telling me what's right and what's wrong, because I have an opinion and you have an opinion and mine is just as good as yours. That's radical postmodernism. What happens more typically is like this, from a very important article that was out in 1997, 20 years ago, by John Leo in U.S. News and World Reports. He said, in 20 years of college teaching, Professor Robert Simon of Hamilton College in New York has never met a student who denied that the Holocaust happened. What he sees quite often, though, is worse. Students who acknowledge the fact of the Holocaust but can't bring themselves to say that killing millions of people is wrong. Simon reports that 10 to 20% of his students think this way. That was 20 years ago. That would be much greater now, the percentage. Usually, they deplore what the Nazis did, but their disapproval is expressed as a matter of taste or personal preference, not moral judgment. Of course, I dislike the Nazis, one student told Simon, but who's to say they are morally wrong? One teacher in Pasadena City College, since 1970 for a long time, always taught her creative writing college students about the book, the short story, The Lottery. Did you have that when you were in school? In 1940s America, this weird town has a tradition that they have to draw names out of a box, and whosoever name is drawn has to be killed, like a ritual, religious human sacrifice. And in the story, her 12-year-old daughter and 4-year-old son all participate in stoning her to death, and she's killed. And the whole point of the story is to make students think that they shouldn't be blindly loyal to a leader, and they shouldn't have meaningless, mindless traditions that they're loyal to, and they shouldn't be following the herd all the time, and they shouldn't be part of groupthink. They should evaluate things honestly, and that's the point of the story, and the students always got that. But now, beginning in about the mid-1990s, this teacher noticed that no longer did the students think it was strange that somebody had to be sacrificed as a human religious ritual. She said, one male said, the ritual killing in the lottery almost seems a need. Like maybe humans have to do things like that from time to time. And asked if she believed in human sacrifice, one woman said, I really don't know. If it was a religion of long standing, you know, if it's their culture, then I suppose they can do that, if that's what they do. The Mayans did, and we don't hate the Mayans. The teacher, Hoggard, writes, I was stunned. This was the woman who wrote so passionately about saving the whales, of concern for rainforests, and her rescue and care for a stray dog. But she said, well, maybe if that's their culture, if that's their religion, they can do human sacrifice. And that's going to help you understand a lot about what you see in the news about, you know, are we allowed to condemn the Muslims because they hide their soldiers behind women and children and all that? Well, maybe that's just their culture, so you should leave them alone. That's what's going on. Ravi Zacharias is great this way. He went to a university. He was talking to some students who believe in this moral relativism, postmodernism. And he asked the students, he said, if instead of giving a speech today, I came out and cut a newborn baby into pieces on this stage, would that have been wrong for me to do? And one of the leading students responded, I may not have liked watching you do it, but at the same time, I can't say it would have been wrong. So you see, is it wrong for the Romans to have taken a baby they didn't want and put it outside in the field until it died? Well, if it was a tradition of long standing, if that's what their culture does, if that was their religion, then I guess it wasn't wrong. And so Ravi said, if I cut a newborn baby to pieces, would it be wrong? He said, well, it's not really wrong. I don't like it, but it's not wrong. William Lane Craig, a Christian writer, he says, the idea that we live in a postmodern culture is a myth. In fact, a postmodern culture is an impossibility. It would be utterly unlivable. People are not relativistic when it comes to matters of science, engineering, and technology. Rather, they are relativistic and pluralistic in matters of religion and ethics only. But of course, that's not postmodernism, that's modernism. So you see, we want to have this postmodern ideal in American culture today, but there's no way you can do it. You can't say, when I'm ready to take off in my airplane and go on vacation, the people at the airport could, if they want to, fill the wings with jet fuel, or they could fill it with chocolate pudding, whatever they want. I guess one way is as good as another. You want to be precise, don't you? One day I would like to hike down the Grand Canyon, or if I don't hike, I'll just fall down the Grand Canyon. And one way is about as good as another, right? If that guy gives me my change and he gives me the correct change back, or if he gives me less change back, it doesn't really matter to me. Nobody lives that way. The only time we are ever postmodern, the only time we are ever relativistic, is when we're talking about religion and morals in America. And it's not consistent, and it's because, as William Lane Craig says, that would be utterly unlivable. The irony, then, comes all around us. Irony number one. In the university's math department, students are carefully coached to understand that precise answers are necessary for desirable outcomes. But in the philosophy department, students are carefully coached to understand that precise answers are founded upon ignorance and intolerance. So it just depends on what building I'm in at the campus, right? Irony number two. The party in America that incessantly scolds the rest of us for being intolerant is itself the most aggressively intolerant party in recent history. Irony. And we all live with that all day. And then it comes down to church and the Christian faith and how we all are going to live out our discipleship. And so you have postmodernism in church. And the idea sounds like this. Your spiritual life is so personal that no one can understand how uniquely spiritual you are. And it is so internal that personal outward conduct is of little importance. And so in the church today, we have people who are writing books, for example, on abortion, to say abortion is okay. I'm a Christian woman and I had an abortion because it was right for me. And that's a Christian book in the Christian bookstores. And you have universalism. Jesus wasn't good enough just to die on the cross. I mean, that was nice. But to be truly good, everybody has to go to heaven. Everybody. And Jesus isn't good unless he takes everybody to heaven. That's universalism, very popular right now in Christian circles. Profanity. Christian people, particularly young people, think, well, it's okay if we cuss and swear a little bit. You know, what's the big deal? Profanity. Homosexuality. You know, these are homosexual Christians, and everybody just has to understand that's how they are and just get over it. And so postmoderns are a little bit like the grace abusers we talked about some time back, the party girls and the naughty boys who are just going to do whatever it is they want to do, and they feel guilty about it because they know, well, yeah, I'm not really walking with the Lord. This isn't right. They feel a little guilty about it, but they're going to do what they're going to do. Well, the postmoderns are like that in that they're going to do what they're going to do, but they're different in that they don't feel guilty about it. They have sophisticated relativistic arguments, and they say, well, what's right for you is different for me. 2 + 2 = 4 to you, but it's not to me, so get off my case. And that's postmodern Christianity, and that is all around us today. Our North Star verse on this entire series has been Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So simple. But postmodern Christians are all about deconstructing. You take a tradition and you tear it to pieces. They're all about deconstructing the scripture, and then we have no grounds, no foundation for righteousness. Who's to say what's right and what's wrong if the Bible is no longer the authority in our Christian lives? We've talked about all the ways people can go wrong. At the bottom of our list, the last Sunday in the series, we're saying that postmodernism is a spiritual dead end. You, if you're going to embrace postmodernism, you probably can be a born-again Christian, and you probably can do many nice things in the Christian life, but you can only go so far. And so we put up a sign that says, no tolerance scolds beyond this point. You will never be a mature Christian if you embrace postmodern relativistic ideas. And you realize that we are now in that long list dealing with opposites, because we've talked about some people who say now in postmodernism, there are no rules. Maybe 2 + 2 = 4 to you, but that's not the rule to me. So today, no rules. But in times past, we've talked about people who make up their own rules. Not only will I obey what the Bible says, I'll make up a whole bunch of new rules. Like, you have to vote this way, you have to homeschool, you have to Christian school, you have to wear this kind of dress code. And none of that's in the Bible, but I'll make those rules up. So we have some people who are going to make up a bunch of rules that aren't in the Bible, and we have some people who aren't going to obey any of the rules that are in the Bible. And my question is there anybody left in America who's going to obey all the commands of Scripture and not make up their own? Does anybody want to do that? I hope that your heart rises up and says, I'll do that. That's what this is all about. Postmodern permissiveness really doesn't work with Scripture, does it? In our scripture reading today, we had this text, and I want you to notice the word command, which jumps out at you. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, command is not tolerance, is it? Command is not pluralism. Command is exclusive. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now them that are such we command and exhort. Exhort is encourage. We command and encourage by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And if any man will not obey, say obey, that's intolerant. If any man will not obey our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That text doesn't work for permissive postmodern thought, for moral relativism. It's a command, and you have to obey. So we're going to talk about that for a few minutes. Postmodernism doesn't fit Christianity for two reasons. First, because the Christian faith features certainty. And second, because the Bible locks down so many questions about morality. So many things are locked down and are not up for discussion. We like to say from time to time that when the Lord has placed a period after one of his commands, don't you put a question mark. That's what the devil does. Has God said that, really? Don't you do that. Luke 1:3, notice the certainty that is the basis of Scripture. Luke says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write that you might know the certainty of those things in which you have been instructed. So that you know the certainty. This is not postmodern relativism. This is certainty that Luke is talking about. John 8:32, you shall know the truth. You got to know. You got to know the truth and it'll set you free. Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. They can know. It's all about certainty. Ephesians 5:5, this you know, that no harlot, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God. You know this. Certainty. You can lock it down. 2 Timothy 3:14, continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of. You hear the certainty. Assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. See, know, wise, assurance, that's everywhere in Scripture. There are 1,863 commands in the New Testament, never mind the Old Testament. Someone says, well, it's all about New Testament grace. Yes, yes, you know, I'm all about grace. But just notice that in the gracious New Testament, there are 1,863 commands for you to obey, and they're not up for discussion. There are references to avoiding and shaming professing Christians who don't obey those commands. You avoid them. You have no company with them. With such a one, know not to eat. That exists in the New Testament. This is not tolerance. This is exclusivity. Here is how you behave, and there is no other behavior appropriate. There are also references to non-believers. And what does the Bible say about people who are non-Christians? Everything's going to be okay? No. The Bible calls them, and by the way, the New Testament part of the Bible calls them, condemned already, having the wrath of God abiding on them in the present tense. They are enemies of God, children of wrath, children of the devil, children of hell, lost, blind, wicked, and perishing at this very moment. So that is not tolerance. It doesn't sound like tolerance, does it? A best-selling author, former pastor of a church of 10,000 people called Mars Hill Bible Church, he says, What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry, and archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of Mithra and Dionysian religious cults, which were hugely popular at the time of Jesus, whose gods also had virgin births? Could a person who no longer believes in the virgin birth still love God? Could you still be a Christian? Is the way of Jesus still the best possible way to live? Or does the whole thing fall apart? If the whole faith falls apart when we re-examine and rethink one doctrine, then it wasn't that strong in the first place, was it? Now that is a major player in Christianity. He says, well, if we found out that the virgin birth wasn't true, it really wouldn't make any difference. We should all continue being Christians. The problem here is, Luke said, I have written these things so that you would know with certainty what Jesus did when he was here on earth. It's not up for discussion. And the Christian faith is exclusive. It's not like 2 + 2 = 4 to you, but not to me. That's not how the Bible reads. It's all about certainty. Founding pastor in 1982 of Cedar Ridge Community Church in Maryland, which has an attendance of about 2,000 people. He's an important guy. Recognized by Time Magazine in 2005 as one of the most influential evangelicals in the world. I mean, that's a big deal when Time Magazine recognizes you are the man, right? And here's what he says. I must add, though, that I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherence to the Christian religion. It may be advisable in many circumstances to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish context. So you just continue being a good Buddhist, a good Hindu? You don't have to follow Jesus. It's okay. And that is a major player in America. Why does he say a thing like that in light of the scriptures that say a lost person is condemned already and perishing? Why does he say that? And the answer is because he is his own authority. And if he says 2 + 2 = 3, then it is. And don't argue with him. Best-selling author, popular blogger, speaker, recognized spokesperson for postmodern millennials. She says, we don't want to choose between science and religion or between our intellectual integrity and our faith. We want to talk about religious pluralism, sexuality, and social justice, but without predetermined conclusions. Like Nadia, a Lutheran pastor who grew up in a fundamentalist Churches of Christ tradition, I've wrestled with the evangelical tradition in which I was raised, often ungracefully. At times, I've tried to ask for a do-over in some other community where they ordain women and vote for Democrats and believe in evolution. She says, I was relieved when my friend sent me a book, or various book recommendations, calling from another world in which Christians could doubt, Christians could accept evolution, Christians could have women pastors, Christians could oppose war. A faint light seeped through the cracks of my battered faith. I use the word postmodern a lot. Oh, I didn't know that was called postmodern. I knew a lot of people who thought those things. I just didn't know what label to put on it. That's part of your education this morning. That's what's called postmodern. David Kinneman, who works for the Barna Research people, he says just 1 out of every 22 young adults, 1 out of 22, that's not very good, right? 1 out of every 22 young adults who have made a commitment to Christ believe all of these things. He said, that's easy. That's basic. Who wouldn't? Well, who wouldn't? The answer is 21 out of 22 young people who have made commitments to Christ do not believe all 8 in this list. What are the 8? That Jesus lived a sinless life. I don't believe that. That God is the creator, the ruler of the universe. Nah. That salvation is a gift from God, can't be earned. Nah. Satan is real. Maybe not. And it is the Christian's duty to share his faith. Maybe not. The Bible is accurate in all the principles it teaches. Maybe not accurate. That unchanging moral truth exists anywhere. Maybe it doesn't. That unchanging moral truth is defined in the Bible. Maybe not. These are people who are making professions of faith. That's called postmodernism. That's called moral relativism. You think, oh, I do know Christians who say those things. I just didn't know what to call it. Well, now you know. Again, to return to our best-selling author, blogger, popular speaker, spokesperson for millennial postmoderns. For me, the trouble started when I began to suspect God was less concerned with saving people from hell than I was. When the Twin Towers fell, it occurred to me that the women and children killed in Iraq's civil war were mostly Muslims, not so much by choice, but by birth. Was I supposed to believe that the same suicide bomb that sent a terrorist to hell sent his victims to hell too because they weren't evangelical Christians like me? Hear all the doubt. You know, I don't think it makes sense, so I'm not buying it. The first few questions about hell sent me sliding down the proverbial slippery slope, and before long, I found myself questioning everything I'd been taught about salvation, religious pluralism, biblical interpretation, politics, science, gender, and Christian theology. That recurring choice between faith and science, Christianity and feminism, the Bible and historical criticism, kept tripping me up like roots on a forest trail, and reading the Bible only made things worse, raising more questions, more problems to be solved. What's so great about the last part of that is she's admitting that it's not like it's our interpretation of the Bible that's knocking this whole thing out of balance. She said reading the Bible is the problem. The people who are going to cling to the Bible are the ones who are causing her to have all of this vexation of spirit. And so it's not that we're misinterpreting the Bible. It is that the Bible says these things. Even among churchgoers, again, from the Barna Group research, even among churchgoers who were born between 1966 and the early 2000s, fewer than one-third believe that homosexual lifestyles are a major problem for society. Yeah, so what's the big deal? Well, the Christian faith features certainty, and that's never going to work with postmodernism. It's never going to work with moral relativism. That will never happen. But it also isn't going to work because the Bible locks down so many questions about morality. The Bible is not mute on this subject. Here's my premise. We're going to go through a lot of Bible verses in a real hurry. But here's my premise. In direct contradiction to American expectations in our culture today, the New Testament is far from tolerating an occasional romantic hookup. Everybody says, yeah, it's okay. You know, we all do that now. The New Testament is far from tolerating an occasional romantic hookup, a little alcohol or marijuana high, a little fib here and there, a typical welfare income, a divorce, a chronic neglect of one's spouse and kids, a gripey disposition, or an unenthusiastic attitude toward God and His people and His gatherings. You think, well, that's normal, you know? All Christians, yeah, you know, I drink a little, get a little buzz now and again, get over it. Or, yeah, you know, well, I have a girlfriend, we get together, get over it. Or, yeah, I use a lot of profanity, get over it. Or, I'm grouchy and witchy and just get over it. I have a halfway attitude toward God. I might go to church. I might not. Just get over it. That's how all Christians are, right? That's just American Christianity, right? Yeah, well, maybe so, but it's not the New Testament. In the New Testament, get this, every single Christian in the world, every single one, is absolutely commanded, not just invited, commanded to be a loving and humble do-gooder and peacemaker who distances himself from non-Christian religions and their spokespersons. And every single Christian is absolutely commanded not to ever have sex outside of marriage, not to ever lie, not to ever get drunk, not to ever steal, not to ever get lazy, not to ever neglect family duties, not to ever let his guard down around unbelievers, not to ever complain or argue. And this is not tolerance. That's what the Bible says. You say, prove it. Okay. False religion. Far from saying that all religions are to be tolerated, appreciated, and applauded, Jesus and the apostles taught us to censure and avoid false religions. 1 Corinthians 10:7. Neither be idolaters. Flee from idolatry. Keep yourselves from idols. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him. You see? Not praise, applause, appreciate, endorse. Avoid, no company, flee, run, sexual immorality. Far from saying that all non-marital sex is natural and should be tolerated, appreciated, expected, Jesus and the apostles taught us to censure all of this. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication, run, don't do this. Ephesians 5:3, fornication, all uncleanliness, or covetousness, let it not be once named you, not even talked about. 1 Corinthians 7:2, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. If they cannot contain themselves, Let them marry. Again, our best-selling author, a Christian, best-selling Christian author. There are denominations of which I cannot in good conscience be a part because they ban women from the pulpit and gay and lesbian people from the communion table. Doctrinal disputes may in some cases be negligible, but in others you have to put your foot down, she says. 7 years after the issue of homosexuality sent me fleeing from the church, I discovered church again in an unlikely place, the Gay Christian Network, which offers community and support to gay, lesbian, bi, trans Christians. There was room at the table for all. It became clear that I had little to teach these brothers and sisters in Christ and everything to learn from them. That is not the New Testament. Lying. Far from saying that the ordinary deceiving of people should be tolerated, appreciated, applauded. Sure, we all fib now and again. Get over it. The New Testament teaches something different. Ephesians 4:25, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Tell the truth. Colossians 3:8, do not lie to one another. That's a command. Those are both commands. Don't lie. Tell the truth. Drunkenness. Far from saying that getting a little buzz and impaired from time to time should be tolerated, appreciated, and applauded. It's expected. Hey, it's America. Get over it. Ephesians 5:8, do not be drunk with wine. Is there anything you don't understand about that? Do not be drunk. Don't. Our best-selling author. She says, we bragged, in church. This is her church group. We bragged about our political and theological diversity and how it reflected our commitment to ultimate unity in Christ. But sometimes I wondered what would happen come the next election cycle or a night when we had too much wine and someone brought up a delicate issue. Too much wine. What? All of us do that sometimes, right? It's just normal. The Bible says don't. Command. Stealing. Far from saying that stealing should be tolerated, appreciated, and applauded. Yeah, we all take things now and again. Whatever. Get over it. Ephesians 4:8 says, let him that stole never do it again, but rather let him labor and work for what he gets. Laziness. Far from saying that joblessness and idleness should be tolerated, appreciated, and applauded. I mean, so what? Yeah, you know, you like to work. I don't like to work, so you work and I won't. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, this we commanded you, not invited you, not offered you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. You won't work, you get nothing. That's a command. Family neglect. Far from saying that divorce, fatherlessness, abortion, and the neglect of one's family members should be tolerated, appreciated, and applauded, and endorsed, and expected. Jesus and the apostles taught us to censure all of that. Ephesians 5:33, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. That's a command. If a sentence begins with the word let, that's usually a command. Matter of fact, as far as I know, it's always a command. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. You love those girls. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. This is proper. That's a command. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord and honor them. Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. 1 Corinthians 7:11, if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. We're not going to divorce. You don't divorce. Say, what? The churches are filled with divorced people. It's America. Get over it. Like, no, it's a command. We don't do that. You know there are exceptions. I don't have time to talk about that today. Binding obligations with unbelievers. What? Lost people are just as truthful and kind as believers. Don't worry about it. If those are your best friends, if those are your marriage partners, romantic partners, if those are your business associates that you're attached to and you can't extricate your finances from their finances, it doesn't matter. Just do that. 1 Corinthians 6:14, this is a command. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. They're not honest like you are. They're not kind like you are. Do not do that. Complaining and arguing. Far from saying that rude and demanding attitudes. What? I'm an activist. What do you expect? Far from saying that rude and demanding attitudes should be tolerated, appreciated, applauded, expected, and endorsed. Jesus and the apostles said, don't you do that. Philippians 2:14. Do all things, all day, all the time. Do all things without murmuring. We don't want to hear you gripe about it. Say, well, you know, I'm a female and I'm just going to be witchy and nagging and annoying because that's what we females do and I'm proud of what I do. Well, stop it. The command is, don't do that. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. No arguing. Say, oh, I have to get on the internet and I have to argue my point. I have to tell people where they're wrong. I want to correct everybody. I want to argue. And the Bible says, how about never? We don't argue. You can repeat yourself on an issue if you think somebody hasn't understood what you have said so far. But going back and forth, we simply do not. A man who is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. You're done. One time, two times, done. Well, our best-selling author, representative of the millennial postmoderns, singing a song in church, she says, I've already dropped out. My voice failing at the second line of the hymn, great is thy faithfulness, there is no shadow of turning with thee. I mumble through my litany of grievances. The talk of hell, the violent and masculine theology, the seeming shared assumption that the end times are upon us because we just elected a Democratic president. I glom onto these offenses because they give me reasons to hate going to church besides my own ugly doubt. Maybe it's time to call it quits, we will say. Maybe let's give it one more week. She says, oh, I talked a big game about the importance of diversity within the global church. But I sat in the pew with my arms crossed. I scrutinized the lyrics to every worship song, debated the content of every sermon. I rendered verdicts regarding the frequency of communion and the method of baptism. I checked the bulletin for typos. This particular coping mechanism is known as pride. I confess, I preened it, I scoffed at the idea of being taught or led. Deconstructing was so much safer than trusting, so much easier than letting people in. I expected the worst and I smirked when I found it. Worship neglect. I might go to church, I might not go to church. I might like Christian people, I might not like Christian people. I might like other people better. Far from saying that irreverence toward God should be tolerated, appreciated, applauded, endorsed, expected, Colossians 4:2 says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Just pray all the time. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks. You can't be halfway about how you feel about God. Well, sometimes God and I are really great, and sometimes I'm just so upset with him, I don't even want to be around him. That really isn't an option, you know? Our blogger says, Sunday mornings weren't going so well. On Sunday mornings, in the brand new sanctuary of Grace Bible Church, doubt pulled up a chair and issued a running commentary. Those who do not know Christ will be separated from God for eternity in hell, said Pastor Doug. Will they? If the Bible is the inspired word of God, then we must accept this as a historic fact. Must we? We can never predict what moment in the service would trigger a full-blown crisis of faith. Once, it was the kids' choir singing Nothing But the Blood during special music. Surely I'm not the only one who thinks it's creepy to hear all those little voices singing about getting washed in the flow of someone's blood, I muttered as Dan and I escaped out the double doors. A writer friend of mine recently sent me a bouquet of orchids because she knew I was in one of those seasons when I wanted little to do with God and nothing to do with church. The truth is, I don't even bother getting out of bed many Sunday mornings, especially on days when I'm not sure I believe in God or when there's an interesting guest on Meet the Press. Folks get concerned when you leave their church. They get downright judgy when you don't bother to pick out a new one. You can be halfway about your attitude toward God, right? I mean, maybe God gets my love today, maybe not. It's just up to me. In direct contradiction to American expectations, you've seen this before. The New Testament is far from tolerating an occasional romantic hookup, a little alcohol or marijuana high, a little fib here and there, a welfare income, a divorce, a chronic neglect of one's spouse and kids, a gripey disposition, or an unenthusiastic attitude toward God, his people, and his gatherings. Every single Christian in the world today is commanded, not just invited, to be a loving and humble do-gooder. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. A humble, loving do-gooder and peacemaker who distances himself from non-Christian religions and their spokespersons. And every single Christian in the world today is absolutely commanded not to ever have sex outside of marriage, not to ever lie, not to ever get drunk, not to ever steal, not to ever get lazy, not to ever neglect family duties, not to ever let his guard down around unbelievers, not to complain or argue, not to ever do this. This is not tolerance. So when somebody says, get over it, our answer is the New Testament is not going to let us get over it because the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness to do right and peace to be a peacemaker. to have peace in your own heart and joy, to obey these commands of God cheerfully. If God says don't, then my answer is I won't, and I'm cheerful about it. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. But postmodern Christians are all about disagreeing with the biblical meta-narrative that locks down what is and is not righteous. So we started with this question. On this hand, we have all these people who are going to say, now the Bible doesn't say anything about dress code in particular, the way I'm defining it, but I still believe it and I insist on it. I'm going to make up all these rules about church music and dress codes and homeschool and all kinds of things about entertainment and art and what you can study and what you can't study. I'm going to make all those rules up, and that's real Christianity, and we're going to say that's legalism. That's a total dead end. And as the pendulum swings and somebody else comes over here and says, I'm not going to obey even the commands that are in Scripture because they're unreasonable. I'm not doing that. And 2 + 2 = 3 to me, so get off my case. And the question is there anybody who will say, I will obey cheerfully every command that God gives me in the New Testament? I will do it. I will do it cheerfully, happily. I will. And I don't need to make up any more than that. Is there anybody left who will do that? And I hope your answer is, yeah, I'll do that. And honestly, that's what we're trying to do at Avalon. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I address you for just a moment? The gospel is that Jesus died on the cross for you, that He loves you enough to do that. The gospel says that He rose from death after 3 days alive. The gospel says that Jesus is offering the free gift of everlasting life. But you have to accept that gift. Those who don't call on Jesus for His salvation, who don't accept that gift, they're described in the Bible as lost, blind, perishing, children of wrath, condemned already. You have to say yes to Jesus. If you've never said that wonderful yes to the Savior's offer, that wonderful free gift, to have your sins forgiven forever, to live in heaven forever, if you've never said yes to Jesus, I'd like to give you a chance to do that right now before we go home. I'd like to lead you in a prayer, and if this is the way you feel about it and you haven't already prayed this way, calling on Jesus for your salvation, I hope you'll do it right now. Will you do this with me? Lord Jesus, I believe in You. I believe that You died on the cross to pay for my sins. Just as the gospel says, I believe that You rose from death after 3 days. I believe that. And I believe that You're offering me the free gift of everlasting life right now. And You said whoever would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. And that's what I'm doing. I'm calling on You because I believe. And I believe according to Your promise, no one who comes to You like this will ever be cast out. So I thank You for saving me right now.